listen and receive God's word from Psalm chapter 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, be with us now as we dive into your word. Be with us now as we enter into the depths. Be with us now as we rise up again, for salvation does belong to you. And dwell in our hearts through faith, Lord God. Amen. Michael Jackson, wanna be starting something. Nirvana, Smells Like Teen Spirit. Beyonce, Crazy in Love. Led Zeppelin, Immigrant Song. Adele, Rolling in the Deep. Bob Dylan, Like a Rolling Stone. Run DMC, Peter Piper. Marvin Gaye, What's Going On. The Beatles, Come Together. Bruce Springsteen, Thunder Road, Queen, We Will Rock You. Boston, More Than a Feeling. What do all of these songs have in common? That's not a rhetorical question you're allowed to answer. Well, besides being iconic in the Western popular music canon and great songs all around, I try to hit as many generations as I could. They are all album opening songs. They are all the first song in their respective album. Before streaming services and digital music apps allowed us to individually select tracks and easily compile our own playlists with user-friendly interfaces, more often than not, the way that we discovered new music was by popping in a newly bought CD. Or as Daniel very nicely reminded us last week, a freshly unwrapped cassette tape. Or, dare I say it, placing the needle on a dust-free, never-before-played vinyl record. Which, for the record, I love. Pun intended. Usually, that piece of music media wasn't, you know, this weird amalgam playlist or Discover Weekly on Spotify, but it was a full-on 12 or 13-song album. Carefully and thoughtfully curated songs ordered in a particular way to convey a particular message or experience just the way that the artist and producers wanted it. And I think nearly everyone would agree that, perhaps besides the single, which is often the third song, I never understood that one, but everyone agreed that the most important song to setting the tone of that album was the first one. The opener. The song that makes you sit up and say, oh, okay, now I really want to hear and dig into the rest. I remember this feeling especially when I heard Taxman by the Beatles for the first time, the first song on the album Revolver, which is a revelation. Talk to me later. And so this Eastertide season, we are walking through the book of Psalms, the hymn book for God's people. And Daniel, last week, reminded us or explained to us that the Psalms open with these two poems that orient us to the purpose of the book. One, meditating on God's law, and also, two, pointing us towards the promise of deliverance through the Messiah. The full book is then, after that point, organized into five books, or five sections, that each have a particular structure and theme, each one ending with a benedictory doxology. And while there's much to be said about the form and order of the full Psalter, our focus today is on the first actual song in the book, the first actual song in book one, that first section, which by definition serves as the first song for all of the books, the first actual song. It wasn't printed in our bulletin today, but often an editorial note that's made at the top of Psalm 3 is a psalm a miktam of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So really we are dealing with a song, the first one. Now, if I can get my notes right. Okay, now, before we jump in, you're going to want to notice a couple things. The first one is this word Selah, which comes up three times. This is a feature in a number of psalms, and there isn't really a consensus as to what it actually means or what purpose it serves. Some theologians posit that it's an invitation for one to raise their hands in worship, which I encourage you to do later on. Others have suggested that it's a directive to pause, to take a breath, to reflect on what came before. Either way, I think it's a good, I think they provide good section breaks for us as we dive into this. So we're going to use those section breaks as we go into Psalm 3. And the second thing is that, again, it's not printed in the bulletin, but there's a form to this. Just like a song has a verse and a chorus and perhaps a bridge or a pre-chorus, the way that Psalm 3 is written is poetic. There are lines, there are verses and stanzas and section or line breaks. And I will be referring to some of those things and talking about why the psalm works as a song. So, let's dive in. When I was younger, the first hymn that appeared in my church's hymn book went something like this: "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee," which is a great way to start a psalm book, I would think, right? Not so here. We get, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Right from the get-go, we're given a clear impression that this is not a happy song. This is not joyful, joyful. David begins his prayer, his song, with a pained outcry. Not a question, but a statement of unrelenting fact. "I have foes. I have enemies, and they are increasing in number." And not only that, his enemies seem to believe that God has left him. They say there is no salvation for him in God. Now, how bad do things have to be for one to start a prayer like this? For one to want to write a song like this? To even get to the point when one starts to believe the things that your enemies say about you? And to even believe that God has left you. Charles Spurgeon, in writing about Psalm 3, puts it this way: "If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed together and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." This is upsetting. This is unnerving. This is uncomfortable. This is the first song in the hymn book. So what actually has then led to this opening verse from David? So as you might have already realize, this is written by David. I've said it a couple times. In the midst of King David's reign over Israel, David's son Absalom rises up in rebellion against his father. And with the help of a large faction of co-conspirators, is declared king and attempts a coup. But this isn't just a singular random event that comes out of nowhere. Absalom, according to some perceptions, has an understandable reason for this. David is losing his grip on the kingship. His indecision and inability to mete out justice, particularly on his own children, has many questioning if the Lord is still with him. Some of you might be familiar with the story of Amnon sleeping with his sister Tamar, and Absalom being so upset that David didn't do anything about it, goes and kills Amnon himself. And then David doesn't do anything about that either, which is he merely exiles Absalom, and then after a certain time, kind of allows Absalom to come back, slinking home. No real punishment meted out onto him. So in that moment, Absalom decides, I'm going to try to win the hearts of the people of Israel. I'm going to try to take over my father's throne. And one might argue that Absalom has taken advantage of one of David's character flaws. He loves his children a little too much. And you're probably thinking, how is that possible? I'm not saying that you shouldn't love your children or that David shouldn't have loved his children, but he loves them to the point that he is blind to their false intentions and evil actions. He loves them to the point where he doesn't know the difference between caring for them and disciplining them. It has gotten to the point where Absalom is actually successful. In 2 Samuel 15, we see that he has indeed been able to win over the hearts of many in Israel from right under the nose of his father, and they support him as king. So when Absalom is declared king and he does attempt his coup, many of the people, not just the people, elders, royal counselors, those in power who were officials under David, actually welcome him. And David is at a major disadvantage and has to flee Jerusalem with those who are still loyal to him. It is in the midst of this escape and the mounting opposition against his throne that David prays this prayer and utters the opening lines that describe his affliction and current emotional state. If I was watching this unfold, I too would probably be questioning the legitimacy of David's kingship. I would be looking at all the external factors, his mistakes, the shrewdness of Absalom, the amount of support that has shifted from one side to another, and may have well concluded, oh, obviously, the Lord has removed his favor. And from what we read, it's not unreasonable to think that David, too, might have been tempted to believe the exact same thing. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying in my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And he puts that into verse, into song. Now, I imagine that none of us have been the object of an attempted insurrection mounted by our own children. Or maybe some of you city line parents might disagree. But you know what I mean. I think, regardless, we can agree that suffering and loneliness in the midst of that suffering are universal experiences. Perhaps the degree of our individual experiences with suffering may be different, but there isn't a human on earth that hasn't experienced some form of it. It's so ubiquitous that I think it has led to a universal fear of experiencing suffering, which has in turn led to a world where it's perfectly acceptable to amass power and wealth and privilege in order to avoid as much of it as possible, or acquiring the means to place it somewhere else or on someone else. But here we see that all the power, wealth, and privilege of being king has not protected David from being beset on all sides by people who would see him deposed and perhaps even dead. Furthermore, when we do experience suffering, we also don't necessarily have the best coping mechanisms either. A personal story, some of you know that I'm a campus minister with InterVarsity at Villanova, and when I first made the shift to Villanova, I was actually working as a part-time InterVarsity staff at Penn. And when the invitation came for me to go from part-time staff to full-time staff, I thought, yes, the Lord is with me. This is the move that I'm being invited to make. But very quickly, there was opposition. My parents and others in my family were not very happy that this was the career choice I was making. They thought I was going to be a doctor. And very vocally and very, perhaps even violently, I was told, this isn't the move. God does not want you to do that. In fact, in order to prove it to you, we're going to threaten things like taking away your insurance or cutting you off from our cell phone bill or blackmailing you, certain people. I'm sharing a lot. This is deep. But so is David. It was easy for me to believe. Oh, maybe there's no help for me here. Maybe there is no help for me in God if I go this path. And it was a time of suffering. It felt, even though it was a small group of people, like my foes were rising against me and that they were increasing and that God would not help me move forward unless I changed course. I think we're all familiar with some form of suffering. And when we sit in that suffering, I think we like to stare at it for a while, focus on it, fixate on it. The popular prophets of today would agree with us. I think of good old Tay-Tay or Taylor Swift, who likes to remind us that when we have grudges, we have to hold on to them. Like when we have bad blood or when we find trouble. It's for all our young people out there. And so for us, as we read this, it would be perfectly reasonable for us to think and assume that David would continue on in this bitter and anguished trajectory. And in fact, there are psalms later on in the psalm book that lean deeply into lament without an obvious or immediate resolution. But in Psalm 3, we are hit with a startling juxtaposition. David does not wallow in his affliction. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. This brings us to the second section after the first Selah. After we have reflected on the lament, the naming of the broken reality of our circumstance, and the broken response that we can have to it, this raw and unfiltered, sometimes uncomfortable beginning, opening verse, we hit the second verse, which is a counterintuitive verse, a counterintuitive response to the first. In it, David names critical characteristics of God as one who is a shield, one who is his glory, and the one who has lifted up his head. And here we see a critical function that this psalm and many other psalms do for us. While we fixate and stare and become consumed sometimes by our sufferings and the circumstances around them, the psalms redirect us. The psalms reorient us. The psalms lift up our heads. They lift up our eyes from the hopelessness of our situations and lives and reorients them to the Lord God, the one who is our shield, the one who is our glory. And in many ways, what David is doing is aspirational. He has not received salvation as of yet. And the story of him running away from Absalom is a long time. He doesn't know if he's going to make it through the night. He doesn't know if Absalom's army is going to bear down on him while he waits at the River Jordan, waiting to ford and cross. Yet he names the Lord as his shield. Yet he names the Lord as his glory. Because where else is he to look? And then he does something crazy. After crying out to the Lord and receiving his answer, he decides to take a nap. He sleeps. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of not knowing whether or not the Lord is even with him, He rests. I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. And what is he resting on exactly? Is it on the tangible salvation that he feels? Is it on some sort of, I don't know what. It's actually hard to say. Because all we know is that he sleeps. We don't know what the answer is that he receives from the Lord on his holy hill. We don't know whether or not he received a word. All we know is that he's able to sleep. And so what is he sleeping on? He is resting on the hope of the promise, or of a promise. David is able to name the characteristics, shield, glory, lifter of my head, of God, based on the insurance that he has in being God's anointed king of Israel, while he knows that Absalom is not. Based on the assurance that his kingship is based on a covenant and a promise, and that Absalom is rising up based on the will of the people, which in our democracy sounds great, but in this time and age is actually not exactly the thing that makes you king and not the thing that gives you God's favor. He has no immediate evidence for salvation in his present reality. And so his prayer in this moment, his ability to sleep in this moment, reflects the tension of living in that liminal space between destruction and deliverance. These are precisely the types of places where faith is stretched and grown the most. The type of place that I had to sit in when I was switching to full-time and saying, I don't know if this is going to work out, because soon I'm going to have to start raising money and calling people and trying to meet students. But I have no assurance that that's going to happen. I have no assurance that I'm going to have insurance. And yet I have to live in that. I have to sleep at night with that. And here's David writing it down in song. So what do we see here? What do we do here? How do we respond when we are in the midst of suffering and have to live in that liminal space? You might have noticed how many times I've said the word song. There are so many things I could say here, but I humbly suggest this. I think we sing. When so often the world can paralyze us and cause us to fixate on the suffering, fixate on the circumstances around us, it is art, it is song, it is music, it is the words that draw us to lift up our eyes, lift up our heads to the one who does save us, who can save us. You might notice that there are a lot of themes that are repeated in the psalm. If we had printed it in the way that is printed often in our Bibles or printed in the way that editors do, you'll notice that there are line breaks. And that the way the line breaks pan out, certain lines at the beginning correlate to lines at the end. There's a fancy word for this in the literature world. It's called a chiasm. I don't want to bore you, but I'm going to let my nerd show just a little bit. But this is a chiastic hymn, which means that, oh Lord, how many of my foes, many are rising against me, is answered at the end of the song, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. This aspiration that the Lord would do justice to his foes, would bring about his will on those who would oppose him. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, corresponds to, arise, O Lord, save me. Oh my God, the answer to those saying there is no salvation is a call for salvation from David in his prayer, in his song. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Therefore, I will not be afraid of the many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And then in the very middle, the zenith, the peak of this chiasm, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of foes surrounding him, there's peace. That's the centerpiece of this psalm. And the centerpiece of our songs, the peace that we receive when we sing a hymn or a worship song in the midst of a difficult time. The peace that I felt when I was going through this period of suffering of myself, and I would just put on music and go, all right, I don't have to think very hard now. I can just rest. I don't have to worry so hard now. I can let those who have written words before me minister to me. And so you're probably thinking, okay, Nate, you just gave us a chiasm, but you left out the last little bit there. Yeah, I did, because it doesn't fit. I'm not trying to remake the psalm or anything. I'm going to get there. This chiastic prayer ends with this final reorienting couplet. It stands out from the rest of the prayer. It is a final, absolute shifting of perspective from the personal to the plural. All this time, David has been speaking in me, my, I language, first person. And yet in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. It goes from first person to an all-encompassing statement of request for the Lord's blessing on his people. David's longing and supplication for the Lord, to the Lord, for deliverance, is not merely a personal plea for his own restoration, but an explicit acknowledgement that the promises of God are always part of a larger narrative of deliverance for all those who would belong to him. While in this given moment, in this immediate context, David's broader invocation has implications for people who, whether they wanted it or not, were waiting for the coming of the rejected king. A king that many of them, in fact, had personally rejected in favor of the one who would not receive the Lord's anointing. While in this moment it might have meant that, David's final couplet also points to the restoration of a future rejected king. One whose place on the throne would be usurped by pride, greed, lust, abuse, entitlement by the very people he loved the most. Yes, I'm referring to our pride, our greed, our lust, our abuse, our entitlement, our very usurpation of the throne of the one who is king and Lord of all. It points to Jesus in the garden, who is about to physically and publicly be humbled, crying out to God about the enemies that are surrounding him. It points to Jesus drawing on the promises of God and submitting to the will of the Father. Even though it seems like the Lord has left him, he subjects himself to his will. Except that there is no fitful sleep for this king, no immediate deliverance in which he could rest. Instead, he ultimately subjected himself to suffering, ultimate suffering, death on the cross. Unlike David, he was not immediately rescued. He was not immediately restored. But that defeat did not remain a defeat. That suffering was not eternal. Rather, deliverance and salvation indeed belongs to the Lord. And on 3 days, he woke again. For the Lord indeed had sustained him. He woke again so that we would not be afraid of many thousands of people who have not set themselves against us all about. He woke again so that we could cry out, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O